please open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, which may not be the place where we would normally think to go for a message on Thanksgiving, but it is the Word of God, and the Word of God by its very nature is full and complete and connects all together, and so we find here right in the heart of this epistle a testimony to the importance of thanksgiving to the Lord. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we turn our attention to the testimony of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this word, for its beauty, for its power, Lord, for the way you use it in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it this morning, that we as your people might grow in grace. And Lord, where the news of the gospel needs to be heard, we pray that it might be heard here. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So a body of immigrants arranged with a third party to get them out of their home country and to carry them to safer shores. They paid to be smuggled out. And they made extraordinary efforts to get to the appointed rendezvous point. But while they were waiting, the government authorities descended on them. And they had been betrayed by the very people who had promised to get them out of the country. These men with no conscience took the money of these immigrants and then informed the government agents on where to find them. Arrested, they were searched without any concern for their modesty. They were robbed of their money and their goods, and they were imprisoned in dungeon cells at their own expense and were held without trial. These cells are entered by a narrow opening that's just 1.5 feet wide and about 5 feet long. And once inside, there's an iron gate that closes on the front of the cell. And if you put your back up against one side of the cell, you can reach out with the palms of your hands and touch the other side of the cell. Eventually, though, through one providence or another, all of these people were released. And after serving different lengths of imprisonment, they were placed under a sort of house arrest. Nevertheless, the desire to escape and to get away from the repressive regime they were under, and their thirst for freedom was so great that once again they contacted agents who promised to get them out of the country. The rendezvous spot was even more isolated and more difficult to get to than the first one, but still this little body of immigrants dragged their belongings to that site. To keep from drawing attention to their movements, the men went by one route, and the women and their goods and the children by another. They arrived at about the same time, but because they had to go by sea, the tide was out, and there was no way to get everyone and their belongings on board until the tide pushed back in to the staging area. At noonday the next day, all was ready, and it was decided to take a group of men first to the waiting boat, so that they could help load the women and the children and the belongings as they were brought out to the main ship. As the small boat left the shore and headed toward the waiting ship, there appeared on the hill above the beach a contingent of armed government officials. The men wanted to turn back and to defend their wives and their children, but those in charge of the boat wouldn't comply. And the men were herded onto the ship, and it got underway and sailed out into what turned out to be a violent storm. The husbands and fathers watched from the rail as their wives and children were descended upon by these government officials and arrested. These women and children were stripped of all their funds and all their belongings and then moved by the government officials from one prison cell to another throughout the region, as the arresting officers searched for a judge who would be willing to sentence the women to a term of incarceration for their crimes. Their plight was made worse in this situation because no judge would act. There was no crime, first of all. What were they going to be charged with? And secondly, who was going to send a mother and her children to jail for following their husbands? So no judge was willing to go that far, but neither was any judge willing to order their release. And so they remained in prison, from prison house to prison house. The officers, however, the government officials, didn't want to be babysitting a group of women and children indefinitely. So they finally released them. But they were far from their homes, with no means to go anywhere. All their money had been confiscated. Constantly being moved, because of that, some were not even sure where they were. And even if they were able to get back to where they had lived formerly, most of them had sold their homes, and those who hadn't sold them, they had been seized by the government when they were arrested. These women and children were at the mercy of whoever would help them. We here in this time and age often, from time to time at least, hear about the stresses that we have to endure in our free society. And I don't want to minimize that. Our stresses are real, and they can be damaging to body and soul. I was reading just this week about the physical problems being caused by what's termed smart or cell phone stress. And it's a serious thing. With the constant flow of information our phones provide, there comes an endless stream of stress triggers. And those stress triggers release certain chemicals into the body, most importantly, cortisol, which in turn spikes the blood pressure, increases the heart rate, and raises blood sugar in the body. And as a result of this constant flow of information and stress triggers, there are more and more problems developing because of it. So without minimizing our stress levels brought on by a free, technologically advanced, and relatively wealthy society, I just wanted to demonstrate that there are other stresses out there, and that the 21st century Americans are not the only ones dealing with life's pressures. I don't think any of us would be willing to trade his or her stressful life for the one that was being endured by these immigrants that I've just been describing. Now, thankfully, despite the storm, the men were eventually able to return and one by one reclaim their families, though at a high price. Once they located where they had been taken by the authorities, they then went and rejoined them. But it was these two terrible ordeals that convinced these immigrants that they had to escape no matter what the cost. The unjust and repressive regime that dominated their homeland was making life intolerable for them. So they made one more effort and finally succeeded in escaping to the Netherlands, and from there to New England, where they established a colony and began to worship God according to the scriptures and not the dictates of an English king or bishop. We know this little group of oppressed immigrants as the Pilgrims. And their life was filled with stress, just like our lives. And today, for the next week and a half, we'll be commemorating in different ways their courage, their faith, and their thankfulness to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Plymouth Pilgrims, as much as anybody else in any age, understood just how hard and how challenging and even sorrowful life in this world can be. But they never seemed to lose sight of the goodness and mercy of God through it all. After one especially critical circumstance in which they would have suffered unbelievable hardships, but were modestly relieved by God, William Bradford, their governor, writes, "But the Lord is never wanting unto his in their greatest needs. Let his holy name have all ye praise." Let his holy name have all the praise. No matter what the need may be, the Lord is never wanting in meeting those needs by his grace. And he's to be praised for that. Which brings us to Colossians this morning. We are going to skip ahead a bit so that we can consider the instruction that Paul gives by the Holy Spirit to them and to you and me about being thankful. Now, look at what Paul says here. We're Colossians chapter 3. I want to call your attention down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, once again, Paul is writing about that behavior which is appropriate to the one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember this simple truism of John Eadie. I think it's a great one, and it really puts things into perspective for us. Election is not determined by character. That is, you are not elected to faith on the basis of your character. But election determines your character. When you are elect, that election determines what your character is going to form into, what it's going to be like, what it's going to become. These traits that Paul's referring to here, they're the traits that identify those who have been elected by grace to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the character created by the Holy Spirit in those who know Jesus to be the sacrifice for their sins, who know themselves to be forgiven, who know and acknowledge their Savior as the master of their lives, and who are committed to walking according to God's word through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit working in them and on them. We're not to look for perfection in ourselves or in others in these matters, but we are to see in ourselves the work of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. It is something which would be evident in the life of every believer, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul told the Philippians that he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Having begun working in you, he's going to complete that work. There's going to be a process going on, and we call that process the process of sanctification, where we are made in our lives more and more like Christ. In this, Paul was saying that the Holy Spirit works on and in the believer constantly, sanctifying us and making us more like the Master until we're called home into his presence. And where we stumble and come short of that which is expected, when and where we sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for those sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, John says in 1 John chapter 2. So we want to get that settled first. When Paul talks about putting on these things, he's not talking about putting them on or posing with that sort of character so that God so will be pleasing in God's sight. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in us after we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he works in us for his own glory. Now, that being established, we come back to what Paul says. What he says a Christian should look like after putting on all that is Christ-like in his or her character. You know, most people like to dress up, especially children. When we were handing out tracts and candy last month here at the church, a family pulled up in their SUV, and a little boy jumped out dressed as the Hulk. Now, for those of you who might not know, the Hulk is a comic book hero who turns huge and green and mean when he has too many stress factors in his life. That's what makes him turn green and mean. And here was this little boy, and we all knew exactly who he was supposed to be as soon as we saw him. His costume was the right shade of green, Huge muscles were stitched into and shaded in the suit in all the appropriate places. Tattered blue trousers, which are all he usually has left on after he swells up in greenness. They were there. It was obvious who this little boy was trying to emulate. I scared him a little bit because when he got out of the car, I went, and that kind of stepped back a bit. He was only about this big. So frightened him a little. But he knew who he wanted to be, who he was pretending to be. Now, there's a critical difference that I need to point out here. When we think about this in this context, a costume just makes you look like someone else. It doesn't make you like them. When we're talking about putting on these gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is with all sincerity as a new person in Christ Jesus. And so there's a dimension to it that doesn't really fit that illustration. If all of this is nothing more than a costume we put on, it's then just a work of the flesh and not of the Spirit, and it won't endure. So Paul is calling on those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells to emulate their master and to put on in sincerity tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And then calling up a warm and yet even more powerful image, he adds, and remembering how Christ forgave you, bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. This, Paul says, you must do. You must do. You must remember how Christ forgave you, and you must deal that way with others. Now, all of these gifts kind of overlap one another, as Hendrickson points out. That is, they're not individual graces standing alone, but they're interlinked graces that stand together. Now, just consider for a moment, beloved, the nature of what is involved here and the necessity of it. I'm not going to go into detail at this time on each of these matters because they certainly speak for themselves. The disciples of Christ are to be marked by their tenderness, by their kindness, by their humility, by their spirit of meekness, by their long-suffering, and by their readiness and willingness to forgive each other. That's supposed to be what marks us, what identifies us. Now, just reflect on that for a moment and consider it in the light of your own discipleship. These are the things we are to be asking God for in prayer because they are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are the things we are to be studying from the Word of God because it's there that we learn what they really look like and how they work. And these are the things that we are to be seeking to do and to be for Christ's sake. This is where our prayer should be centered, that Christ would make us more like himself. And each of us can just judge for himself in your prayer life, where does that prayer fall? When's the last time you were praying, Lord, make me more like Christ? Or how often do you pray for that? And you get a good idea of where your discipleship is by thinking in those terms. And all of us need to do that for himself or herself. We're not doing this for others. We're not looking around and saying, I better pray for him because he needs to be more Christ-like. Or I need to pray for her. She's a little lacking in some of these areas. We're supposed to be doing it for ourselves and praying that this will be established in us by the Spirit of God. This is the witness of Christ in me, is me living like this for the glory of God. And then we come to the next verse. And Paul says in verse 14, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So first of all, he says, above all these things. And there are several views of Paul's meaning here, but it all kind of boils down to this. The first in the order of these things is love. This must come first because it's the spiritual gift out of which all these other things flow to the honor of Christ. If we have no love, we'll have no Christ-like mercy. We'll have no Christ-like kindness, at least not as we ought. How can I have tender mercies like Christ if I don't have love? Because it's because he loves us that he shows us the tender mercies that we enjoy. But we can best see this by just moving on, and we want to consider the love that he calls for here itself. This is that deliberate and earnest love which breeds respect and honor and regard for one another. He's calling for us not to exercise the natural affection. We were watching a TV show the other night, a crime show, and one of the people in the show is one of those proverbial character actors. And I said to Bonnie, I just don't like his face. And whatever he's in, I don't like him because I don't like his face. There's just something about him that doesn't appeal to me. And there are other people that, oh, you're glad to see they're in the story because you really like them and there's something about them that you can identify with. Well, what we're talking about here is the kind of love that steps back from those emotional responses and looks at the need and says, what is my responsibility here? My duty before God is to love all of God's children and to show all tender mercy and to be humble before all and to exercise meekness with all. And it's my duty, it's my responsibility because of my love for God and the fact that he loves you. It's the love that has beauty and properness and excellence in it. It is a gift of the Spirit that brings you and me to love God for his own sake and all others for his sake. To love God for his own sake and all others for his sake. This is the thing that serves as the operative ligament that ties these things together and produces the mature Christian or disciple. It brings completeness and symmetry to the picture. True love, in a respectful and regarding way, gives balance to all the things previously mentioned: tender mercies, meekness, humility, kindness, long-suffering. Any one of those can be developed more than another and throw off your spiritual symmetry. You can be so meek, not meek according to the dictates of the Word of God, but meek in yourself, that you become of no service. You can become so long-suffering that you make a stand or take a stand for nothing. All of these things, as described here, are to be executed as we see them in Christ and as we're taught about them in the Word of God. The thing that holds all these things together in harmony is the sort of highly regarding love for one another that's born out of our love to God. You may need my help, but I may be too meek, shy, or embarrassed to give it to you. And if I'm just going to be meek, that's my excuse. Well, I'm just meek. It's not. I can't help them. I don't know. It's not my place to do that. And we sort of step back into the background. But love demands that I come forward. And that in my meekness, I help where I can help. And maybe it's nothing more than to just cry out before the throne of grace in your name. But love brings that meekness into its proper place. And it brings that tender mercy into its proper place. Maybe the kind of help you need is not the kind of help that's going to make you comfortable. That may be the kind of help you need. And in meekness and humility, and I say, well, it's not my place to do that. But love says yes. Yes, it's going to make them uncomfortable, but it's going to bless them in the end. And so it needs to be exercised in that context. No grace is complete without love. And it's the element which gives all these other things sincerity. A heart replete with this love maintains all its spiritual acquirements in health and vigor, says Edie. Fidelity and energy, these are the things that love brings to these other graces. So let's put it this way. Do you have to be a Christian to show mercy? No. Do you have to be a Christian to be meek? No. But to do so in a Christ-like manner, the answer is unequivocally yes. Love must be there. And then Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That is, let it be the umpire, the governor of your heart. Let it prevail. What is this? Well, it's the security that comes from our justification and our promised sanctification and our eternal completion in Jesus Christ. It's the peace that we have through God that allows us and liberates us to be able to grow in grace. The disciple is not encumbered by his past so that he or she is rendered useless. We don't say, here's the service of Christ, but I'm not fit to it. I've been such a terrible sinner. I was so unfaithful to the Lord. I wandered so far from the truth. That's for the good people, and I'm not one of them. The peace that we have in Jesus Christ doesn't allow us to take that kind of perspective. Because my sins are forgiven. They've been washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't use that excuse anymore that I'm unfit to serve Christ because I used to be such a terrible sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And being in this new position in Christ, that's all the more reason why I should be serving, not trying to excuse myself from serving because of what I used to be. I rest in the peace of Christ. I'm not worried about being condemned for being a terrible sinner one time and serving Christ now. I have peace in that because that sin has been forgiven. Nor is he or she free to serve in Christ and to look back on it and say, well, that wasn't good enough, so I just shouldn't go on. It wasn't what it should be. I didn't say what I should have said. I didn't act the way I should have acted, so I'm no servant of Christ. The disciple is not frozen by the fear of missing the mark. Instead, we trust that it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We trust that where we've come short, it's under the blood of Christ, and the Lord will take what we've done and use it for his glory despite us. Where we do fail, we have assured forgiveness through our Redeemer. And there needs to be no hesitation on the part of the disciple, because God has promised to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we trust him to do this. So this peace that we have in the Lord liberates us. It frees us to serve him as his disciples. And then Paul says, and that's what you're called to, you understand. Do you see it, brethren? This is the life you are called to by grace. This life where you exercise tender mercy and kindness and meekness and humility and forgiveness. That's the life you're called to. You once walked as the Gentiles or as unbelievers, disciples of the world and servants of the prince of the power of the air. But you've been called to a different life, one ruled by Christ, ruled by his Spirit and his word. And that's why Paul says next in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Going back to verse 15, the next thing he says after resting in this peace is what we've been talking about, or what we came to talk about. Be thankful. Be thankful. Consider yourself well favored. That's what this really says. That's what being thankful it is. It's considering yourself to be well favored. You see, beloved, you disciples, you have the potential of all these things in you. They're born of your relationship with Christ and born out of the Spirit at work in you. And that potential and that work is the evidence of the favor that you have been shown by God. These are the gifts of God in Christ Jesus to those who are his. The devil's deceiving. These things all bring blessing. Fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, they bring on the wrath and judgment of God. And anger, wrath, and malice, they bring on misery and sorrow. The world holds all these things up as the way of peace and contentment. But the reality is just the opposite. Fornication brings jealousy and brokenheartedness. Uncleanness brings self-destruction, both emotionally and physically. Lust consumes a person. Evil darkens everything around it. And covetousness breeds bitterness and constant discontent. Wrath and anger churn the soul and feed paranoia. While malice occupies the energy and the imagination with a desire to do harm and to destroy, to the point where it ends up wreaking havoc on the person who's consumed by it. And this is the life that Christ has delivered you from. And instead, given you a life in which, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can exercise tender mercy, kindness, humility, forgiveness. If you've been made by the grace of God a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been delivered from those things and granted the grace to put in their place, in regards to your character, all these beautiful and fruitful gifts of the Spirit that belong to you in a Christ-like posture. Now, it is, beloved, by putting on these things that you and I show ourselves to be truly grateful. Let me ask you, did you ever receive a gift from someone that you thanked them for faithfully, but never used? You were grateful for the thought, and you expressed thanks for the gesture, but it really didn't involve the gift given. Maybe it wasn't appealing or wasn't practical, but for whatever reason, you put it in the closet or slipped it in a drawer and forgot about it. Those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ thankfully, but who never put on Christ, never pray and seek to be Christ-like, are in a similar way grateful only for the gesture, but not for the gift. The gift isn't just to save you from hell. The gift is Christ himself, to make you a new creature, to bring you through the process of sanctification for the glory of the God who redeemed you. And if we're just content to say, thank you for saving me from my sins, and then we put Jesus in the drawer or shut him up in the closet and we go on, and just from time to time, you know, we'll say, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, and never actually developing this relationship with Christ, who is the gift. We're just like that person who gets a gift, doesn't really care so much about the gift. They're thankful for the gesture, the thought, thanks for thinking of me, and then they, excuse me, put it aside. I think there's great value in our celebration of Thanksgiving on every level, and I wouldn't do anything to minimize it. But at the same time, beloved, the scripture warns you to be grateful as God prescribes, not for the gesture or the thought regarding you and your need, but the gift of Christ himself. Earlier in this epistle, Paul wrote that this is the rich mystery of our Christian faith: Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the kingdom of Christ, the disciples show their gratitude not just for the kind gesture of salvation, but for the gift of Christ by praying and seeking to be made like Christ. Jesus himself said that we're not to simply show our thanksgiving by expressing it in hymns and words. No, he said, if you love me, if you're truly grateful, if you're thankful, keep my commandments. It's a simple prescription, isn't it? If you're thankful, seek to be Christ-like. And we're not saying that this is something we can do in our own strength or our own power or according to our own will. What we're saying is, this is the thing that we need to be going to Christ for in prayer and asking him, having given us salvation, to then give us the fullness of the gift and make us like him so that we can give glory to him, to give the kind of glory to him that bears testimony to others. People looking out into the world for hope are looking for the kinds of things that can only be found in Christ. And when we present ourselves in a Christ-like way, we demonstrate that here is the answer. It's not in us, but it's in the gift that's been given to us. The gift, not something we acquired, not something we earned, but something that was given to us by Jesus Christ and is ours by faith, because Christ loves us and he gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about Thanksgiving today and through this next 2 weeks, we pray, Lord, that we would remember what Thanksgiving is for the disciple of Christ. It is not just a word of praise. It is a life of praise. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us by the power of your Spirit this Christ-likeness which becomes the disciple of Christ. Father, you know where every heart is before you this morning. Some have no access to this because they have no relationship with Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that they cannot find peace in the things of the world. This is where peace is found. This is where contentment is found, in Jesus Christ, in his work on Calvary, and in his work in us as his people. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them a heart to cry out in repentance for faith, the kind of faith that will change them forever. And Lord, among us who believe, we pray, Lord, that we would not take for granted the gift that's been given. We would not be easily satisfied, but Lord, we would seek in prayer and by our study to know what it is to be Christ-like, and to see this work of sanctification going on in us. And Lord, we pray that through it, we would be a witness and a testimony to all who are around us, that seeing Christ in us, they might ask us about the hope in us, and that, Father, we might be ready to share it. It's not born of ourselves, but it's born of the Spirit of Christ working in us, because Christ died for us and gave himself for us. Lord, we pray that you would use us in that way for your glory. Bless us now as we go to feast together. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our fellowship around the table. And Lord, make us grateful for all things in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.